Well, good morning, and I too greet you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, as we gather here. I don't feel worthy of being here, but I'll attempt to fill the responsibility, the role that is my turn. But I am happy to be with you this morning, and I've been blessed with the continuity of the service. If I could just draw attention to one item as well, that God hears our cry. He heard the cry of Zacchaeus, even before Zacchaeus said anything, he heard his cry. I thought of another cry, the cry that came from Christ hanging on the cross so many miles away. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thought of that cry. And you know, without Jesus coming to that point and yielding himself, there would be no empty tomb for us. And just to give you a bit of a context for the study that I've been working on, in my time at Bible school, I briefly brought in each of the seven ordinances into one of the classes. And as we looked at at each of those, there seems to be a visible emblem that signifies an inner, deeper significance. For instance, marriage is a mirror of Christ and the church. Headship veiling would be a pattern, a type of God's headship order for all of his creation. And the one that has piqued my interest somewhat is this ordinance of baptism. Christ laid down his life and rose the third day, and I'll say mirrored the baptism experience that he calls us to. I'm not planning to look at the mode of baptism and the outer form that we practice. Thinking more of the inner baptism, we could call it spirit baptism. And just had some interest in searching it out a little. What does it mean? So for a title, we might have Baptism, Emancipation of the Christian, The Liberty of the Christian. I invite you to 1 Corinthians 10 as a point to begin with. Corinthians 10, we could back up into chapter 9, but opening. We think of Christ there, risen, empty tomb, first day of the week, women are approaching to anoint his body. And they come with the thoughts surrounding, what are we going to do with the stone? They knew their intention. They had prepared. They were ready to do their part, but there was something they anticipated was going to stand in the way, and they didn't know what the answer was for that. And so they come, and completely caught off guard. The stone is rolled away, and the tomb is completely empty. And they meet these two individuals there. It says there's two men in Luke's passage. These two men, and one thing that these men say to them is, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" And I thought about that phrase as I was thinking about baptism. I ran across it, and I thought, how true from my own experience and walk with God. Why do I so often go back to what I have left to seek life from it? Life. The resurrected life. And that is what baptism is all about. It is the process that God calls us to, following Christ, laying down His life, and arising to new life. And Romans 6 says that like He did that, even so we are to walk in newness of life. And so, my own contemplation of this has been, how can I experience newness of life in a continuing way? Not just at conversion, but what does this mean for me in a day by day, year after year, walking in His faithfulness, experiencing newness of life? So in 1 Corinthians 10 here, well, let me just read it. Verses 1 and 2. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." That's a phrase Paul uses a number of times. And so he's setting some kind of truth that he'd like to build upon. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Baptized in the cloud and the sea. We get the picture there. If we can imagine a little bit what it was like to be one of the Israelites, come to the edge of the Red Sea and hemmed in with Pharaoh, their slave master, and his army, pushing them right up against them. And the sea was a barrier to their freedom. So here they were, caught. Or so it seemed. And yet, God opened the path, and that barrier became the path to freedom. They were baptized in the sea. It was their passage from death to life, as it were. Rather than becoming their barrier, it was their path to deliverance and the grave of their oppressor. But how about baptized in the cloud? The cloud's significance to them, I see several things. From the cloud's representation to the children of Israel as they embarked on their wilderness wanderings. One, it represented God's presence with them. It says that the angel of the Lord was in the cloud. And the Lord went before them, Exodus 13:21, before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. Was an assurance that God was with them. It represented God's authority. It was what led them. It was what they took their cues to pick up camp and move on, or to stop and set up camp. represented His leading. It went before them. And it also represented His protection. His protection. It moved from before them to behind them as Pharaoh and his army came up to recover their slaves. It stood between. Represented God's protection. All right, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 10. Of the Israelites, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Spiritual food, sustenance. And again, the types are very clear for us. The manna represents Christ, the bread of life. And that spiritual rock that flowed as Christ is our water. Verse 6 says, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And if you jump over to verse 11, we won't read through it. It lists just a number of things that children of Israel succumbed to. Jump over to verse 11. Says, now that all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Examples for us. Things to give us direction as regards God's path for us through the Red Sea and beyond. How He wishes to overcome our oppressor. Verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then verse 13 as well is the familiar verse about temptation. And I think in the context of these verses are very important to link to the passage. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Baptism somehow, I'm thinking of spirit baptism, somehow enables us to be in a position where we are no longer operating from the premise of unbelief, but neither are we overconfident in our own selves. And so, his exhortation here, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We are ever prone to fall, but that is not the power of God. And so he calls us to this place where we must lean upon his power. And so the temptations are there, and yet he provides a way to escape. I think it's a beautiful context in which to insert that verse. Examples. I'd like to look at a couple of examples from the children of Israel that I find bring inspiration for the spiritual renewal and newness of life that God intends for the follower of His to walk in. Exodus 16 would have the children of Israel on the other side of the Red Sea. Verse 15 is a song of deliverance, and I'm sorry, chapter 15. Exodus 15 is their song of deliverance. Verses 22 to the end of the chapter, they come to the need of water. Now verse 16. Were their rations, were their provisions running out? Perhaps. Perhaps they were. But let's read the first three verses. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That's an interesting response. Just crossing the Red Sea, miraculous deliverance. And their minds went back to Egypt. But you know, I find that a temptation that I face. Why is that so appealing to move back into what was? What brings that longing? Compelling motivation. Well, it was driven by hunger. They were hungry. And that hunger seemed to supersede and overcome their observation of what God had done in bringing them to where they were. One of the things that they seemed it didn't connect with Egypt and the pots of meat was that it was the diet of a slave. It was the diet of bondage. It's where they'd just come out of the oppression, overwhelming oppression that Pharaoh was placing upon them. But it doesn't seem like they linked that oppression with this hunger. I don't understand induction real well, but I think that it has maybe a bit of a lesson for us. I've worked a little bit, tinkered a little bit with small engines, and you have this wheel on the top of the motor. I don't know if that's what we call it, but anyway, this wheel that spins, and it has a magnet mounted to it that every time it spins around, it creates a magnetic field to another component. And as the component comes within the range of that magnetic field, there's an electric current generated through the pole of the magnet on that wheel. Spins around, so it's not a continuous pull, but it is there. Induction. When it's within the range of the pull, then it creates a current. That magnet influences that which is within its field of gravity. It seemed like Egypt was a little bit like that magnet. And Israel felt the pull, felt the draw back here in Exodus 16. All right, maybe we'll pick up verse 4 before we continue. God said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove or test them whether they will walk in my law or no. Now, if we jump ahead to Numbers 11, this appears like it may have been about a year later. Perhaps it was about a year later. Back in chapter 10, verse 11, it says that it was the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle, the testimony, and the children of Israel departed from the wilderness of Sinai. So, whatever the case, their diet of manna. Verse 4 of Numbers 11, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. All right, they took another twist. They wanted some variety. They remembered the variety in Egypt. And they hungered for it. Well, God's provision here was the quail. But it was again a test for them. Would they really follow Him in obedience? Were their hearts really in pursuing Him? Were they feeling He was capable of leading them through this journey? How strong did they base their confidence and faith in the fact of who God was in the cloud? All right, Jesus says to us, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And that's His words to us this morning. He is enough. And today, He provides enough. Appreciate that challenge to myself. All right, another picture window into the Israelites. This is a familiar passage to us, I know, a familiar story. But I'm in Numbers 13. At the end of the passage, it was the return of the 10 spies to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the group, to the multitude. Numbers 13, verses 32-33. "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses." He had something to say. And he said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." All right, we know why he said that. We know that the children of Israel were getting convinced by the 10 spies that the task was too great, and God's ability seemed to be undermined or even forgotten, perhaps. And Caleb here stood up and he said, "We're not just barely able, we are well able." Now verse 31, "But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Okay, I think I said that Caleb was trying to convince the people otherwise, and perhaps he was the first one that talked, just looking at the passage now. No, I see that the 10 spies had already set the context. But we be able or we be not able. I find it interesting, this comparison between giants and grasshoppers. What was it that they really saw in these sons of Anak giants? The only similarity really apparent is that they start with the same letter, giant and grasshopper. Otherwise, they are so far apart in contrast that why wouldn't one decide of his incapability? Notice it says, verse 33, the last verse, we were in our eyes as grasshoppers, and that's how we were in their eyes. We know that's what they saw, and that's exactly what we saw. I am somewhat impressed by the fact how little creatures can scare big people. And a couple nights ago, I asked one of my daughters to, she found the bug. She noticed it first. Asked her to step on it, but she wouldn't. It represented a power that she was afraid of. And the comparison in size is dramatic. There's huge difference. I know of some adult men who run from a snake, whether it's dead or alive, whether it's poisonous or not. But it holds a power over them. It represents something. I thought of that as we look at this grasshopper versus giant concept. So were they able or were they not able? They sized their ability by what they saw. They sized their ability by what they saw. Caleb sized his ability by what he saw. But consider, they were looking at it from different perspectives. How do I size my ability to overcome? And what do I see? Caleb said, we are well able. Let's go. All right, maybe we will jump into Joshua chapter 1 just to finish up this example of the children of Israel. Caleb and Joshua, the faithful spies, Caleb said, we're well able. Joshua as well took that stance, and so God said, all right, those who did not believe will be judged. But those who did believe, they will see the promise. And here Joshua is on the verge of the Jordan River, just newly become a leader, and the task at hand is to go in and possess the land. And here's God's words to him. Well, just a few more things that I think of that were a part of Joshua's experience this day. The task had already been tried, or had already been looked at to try. This was the second time. Moses, the man of God, the man who talked with God, was dead. Moses was not with Joshua. He was a new leader. And another item is it appears that the Jordan River was at flood stage. So the odds seem to be stacked against Joshua and this task. Notice God's word. Notice God's word to Joshua in the first chapter here. Verses 5 through 9. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swore unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong, very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. The promise to Joshua. All right, I'd like to finish up this bit of a study, and I would invite any of your comments in regards to what a study on baptism or spirit baptism should include. But I'd like to take us quickly to Hebrews chapter 4 and then move on to Romans for a bit. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Let us, therefore, fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And we could read on here the rest that is promised to the children of God. How that it is a likeness to what the land of Canaan represented to the Israelites. And we, along with Israel, have a promised rest. We get a taste of here in this life, but it's promised in the next. And this is the point that I believe it all rests upon as far as whether we are able to walk in newness of life towards Canaan, as it were. It says that for the Israelites, the word didn't profit, it wasn't mixed with faith. And I think that that is a vital point upon which we must stand in conquest of Canaan, in crossing the river, Jordan River as it were, or the Red Sea. The promise must be mixed with faith. And I thought a little about the process of concrete, how that you have the components of cement and is it lime and aggregates and you mix all those dry ingredients together. And if the cement truck leaves the batch plant with just the dry ingredients, it will arrive at the job with the same composition. There will be no change. It'll just mix dry ingredients. But the component that sets off the reaction and gets it to change its form and accomplishes that process is the water. Leave the water out and nothing happens. Add the water, and the reaction happens, and it becomes mud or concrete. When concrete sets up and cures, the water actually leaves it. It evaporates. But the concrete's left in another form. It has accomplished its purpose. It is mixed. And I believe faith, much like that, will change us as it mixes with the promise. All right. I'd like to take us for a few things to Romans. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I'll just read them as confirmation and connection with this passage in Hebrews. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice with hope of the glory of God. All right. Faith. The vital ingredient. Now, moving into chapter 6, this paints the picture of Spirit baptism and baptism like Christ probably clearer than any other passage in Scripture. And one thing I'd like us to notice, is phrases like with and like as and likeness to, as we read this. Romans 6, verses 3 to... Oh, maybe we'll go to verse 13. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Oh, maybe verse 14. Yet, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Yielding our members as members alive from the dead. Recognizing capability and ability through Jesus Christ. That is the thread that I see running through here. Verse 3 has baptized into Jesus Christ. For buried with him. That like as. And you just move on down through the passage. So many connecting words between our experience in Christ. Life. Power. Capability. Through Jesus. Well, I'd like to just leave this in conclusion. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. The reality of sin brings condemnation. And to the Israelites, I suppose it could be likened to the oppression that Pharaoh had over them that they could not find freedom from until they left Egypt. It got worse and it got worse. And I believe that this is one tool Satan uses to bring the child of God to question his standing. In the train of thought here in Romans, these two verses come following chapter 7, and how that the knowledge of sin in our inner being brings a condemnation that we can't rise out of. And so I guess part of the testimony of my heart in this is that newness of life is a journey. And we find peace and then we move on, and God works in another area of life to bring peace in that area as well. And we do need to come to complete yieldedness, and yet it is a journey. And sometimes chapter 7 of Romans becomes a pathway for whereby I can see deliverance. Perhaps it's before we come to Christ that Paul was talking about here in chapter 7. I don't want to bring in an inaccurate connection, but the reality of peace is what Jesus wants in our laying down of self and rising to new life. And so, Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That is a deliverance that comes outside of my power, but it brings with it a priceless freedom, an emancipation to the child of God. Well, may the Lord bless you in your finding Him real, finding Him more than able, more than powerful for yourself.